Well, good morning, church. He is risen. Well done, church. Well done. My name is Sean. I serve as one of the pastors here alongside John and Lloyd. And if you're a guest with us, I want to extend my welcome to you. Thank you for choosing to be with us on this Easter Sunday. As a guest, we recognize that you've extended to us a measure of trust, and we're grateful for that, and hope that this morning your hearts have already been encouraged by the truths that have been read to us about the gospel, about Jesus, and the songs that we've sung together that celebrate those gospel truths. You can take your Bibles and find your way to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If a Bible is unfamiliar to you, you can find one in the seat back in front of you, and Romans is in the New Testament. Feel free to look at the table of contents in a Bible, and you can find your way to Romans. The big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the little numbers are the verse numbers, and we'll be in Romans chapter 8, primarily looking at verses 28, 29, and 30. So today we're celebrating Easter. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Easter is a day for joy and gladness. But what if your heart doesn't feel joyful or glad on Easter? Does that mean you should just stay home? Or does that mean that if you have sorrows in your heart, or maybe you feel like you are in a position or a place in life where you feel like the best parts of life are behind you, and you're kind of feeling gloomy about what lays ahead? What are you supposed to do if you feel like your joy is lacking on Easter Sunday? Did you know that the resurrection of Jesus for Christians, that really it offers Christians an experience of a full joy? Jesus talked about this full kind of joy it's recorded for us by the Apostle John. In John chapter 15, Jesus says it this way, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So there's a fullness of joy that is offered to us through experiencing the joy of Christ. Or John 16, he says, "Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Imagine somebody walking up to you and saying that to you. Imagine walking into a place of business and they said, "Ask so that your joy can be full." That's like hospitality 101, right? Everybody be coming back there. Or John 17, Jesus keeps coming back to this. He says, "These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So again and again, Jesus returns to this theme and this offer, this extension to us of having this full joy. And even more incredible is that Jesus said, it's recorded in John 16, he talks about this relationship between joy and his resurrection. In John 16, Jesus was talking about his death and his resurrection, and he tells his disciples that they're going to experience a great sorrow, because he knows that he is going to suffer and die. But then he says that he promises them that they are going to experience an even greater joy. And he says that this is true because of the resurrection. Now, they didn't understand this yet, but Jesus describes the kind of joy that they will have in John 16, 22. He says this, "So also you have sorrow now." Because he just told them that he's going away, and they're like, "Where are you going? We want to follow you." And they're sad. He says, "You're going to have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you." Now, that's pretty amazing. Imagine having a joy that no one could take from you. And it's astonishing when you think of who he is saying this to, because these people that he's talking this to, these men are going to be tortured. They're going to be put to death. And Jesus says, "I'm giving you a joy that it can stand out to anything, the horrors of persecution and abandonment and loneliness and torture and death. None of those things are going to be able to take away this joy from you." That is astonishing. And you're like, "Wow, how is this possible?" Well, it's possible because the resurrection provides an enduring and extraordinary reason for joy. Now, today I want us to embrace two promises. Two things that are true, that exist because of the resurrection of Jesus. And as I was thinking through what to for us to look at together on this Easter Sunday, there were these two truths came to mind that I heard years ago in reference to a different topic, but yet nevertheless are relevant for us today from a pastor theologian who has been dead for years. And I was prayerfully considering this sermon. I thought, I think these truths will encourage Highlands Baptist today in the circumstance that we find ourselves in. And so in this sermon, we will learn two promises, I hope, to be able to share with you two promises that provide a Christian with a joy that cannot be taken away. So, because of the resurrection, number one, your bad things will turn out for good. Your bad things will turn out for good. And number two, because of the resurrection, the best is yet to come. Two simple truths for us this morning on this Easter Sunday. Number one, your bad things turn out for good. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, Christians can be assured of this. We can be assured of it. And this is really an astonishing promise. It's the kind of promise that everyone wants, but it doesn't apply to everyone. And I believe I need to make that clear here this morning for us up front. I don't want to falsely advertise Christianity to anyone here in this room this morning. Christianity is not just another subscription that you can add your life to kind of give you access to good, entertaining things, to make life more meaningful, more manageable, and kind of a little easier to cope through. That's not Christianity. Christianity, and you heard about it this morning through the readings, it's a total life transformation of your mind and your will and your emotions. It's a transformation that God begins to accomplish in a life by the power of His Spirit when you embrace the Lordship of Jesus Christ as your King and Savior. So this promise this morning is true for those who have turned away from their efforts of self-salvation and are united to Jesus in a faith that repents of your evil, of your actions to save yourself. And that's why Paul writes this promise in Romans 8. If you see in Romans 8, verse 28 and 29, these verses are often quoted and kind of flung around. Sometimes they're weaponized against Christians in hard times. But these truths are wonderful. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose." Verse 29. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." So we see in there that promise of all things working together for good, but you notice how in verse how it's tied to "for those who love God." So what does it mean then to love God? Well, there's a lot in this verse actually in regards even the way how Paul links love for God with the call of God on a life. And we can't unpack all of that today, but instead I want you to notice in verse 29 that the Apostle Paul further describes what it means to have love for God. In verse 29, he describes this process of being conformed into the image of Jesus. Life transformation is taking place. So loving God isn't just some words we can say. It's not just thin sentimentality. Loving God means that our lives are being shaped and transformed into something to be more and more like Jesus. Love for God looks like something concrete. It accomplishes real, practical change in a life. And so you'll say, okay, I understand that is what is here, but what is the connection to the resurrection? Sean, this is Easter, and you're talking about these kind of other truths in the Bible. Well, it ties in this way. See in verse 29, he says, "In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." In order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. This idea of Jesus being the firstborn among many is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. It's a direct reference there. Firstborn among many is describing that Jesus is this preeminent prototype for what all Christians can expect to experience. In Colossians, the firstborn status of Jesus is described as the firstborn of the dead, or from the dead. And that's a direct, again, reference to the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 18 of Colossians 1, it says, "And He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So what we have here then, Paul in Romans chapter 8 is tying to the resurrection this wonderful promise for Christians in this way. If the worst thing to ever happen in the world, which is the execution and death of the Son of God, if that can be worked out for good, then all Christians can be assured that all of their things will work out for good too. That's what Paul is saying. He's the firstborn. He is the one that is the prototype, the preeminent prototype for all who are united to him in faith so that they can experience this as well. Now, this promise about all things work together for good can often be misunderstood, or we might read into it some things that aren't helpful. So I want to make three implications clear from this truth, that as a Christian, because of the resurrection, you can be assured that your bad things will turn out for good. Implication number one. Bad things will happen to Christians. We need to be reminded of this often in our modern world, our modern society. Our modern world does not prepare us well for suffering. It looks at it as if it's an interruption in life, as it's something that should just be worked through as fast and as quickly as possible to minimize the experience being in that place. But notice that Paul says, all things work together for good. We have to let that mean even our bad things. It has to. If you want to know what the all things means, look down in verse 35 of the same chapter in Romans, Romans 8:35. You see that there? He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists some of the things that might try to separate us. You see that list? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? So those are pretty awful things, right? But this means that if you love God, if you are a child of God through faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you aren't sheltered from bad things, no. Bad things can and will happen to you, but when they do, you can know that all of those things, the bad things, even them, they will turn for good. So bad things will happen, and you're like, I came to the wrong church on Easter Sunday, because the pastor just told us on a day of celebration, bad things will happen. Don't eject out of this yet, okay? Hang on. Second implication. God is the reason that all things, even your bad things, will turn out for good. God's the reason. And again, our modern Western America minds need to be reminded of this, because we live in a world where we're kind of like, we can make it. We're just going to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We just need to kind of innovate or be clever or hardworking, or, you know, just try to find five-step process or some secret key to unlock the way to success and to... Don't believe that. God is the reason that all things, even your bad things, turn out for good. You see in verses 28 through 30, who is the one who is active in those verses? All we are doing is knowing something. God is the one who is active. You see the he is at work. He is the one doing these things. He calls, he predestines, he justifies, he glorifies. He's accomplishing it all. And so this means that the reason your bad things will turn out for good, it's not a stroke of chance or luck. And it's not up to your hard work or clever effort to figure out a way to try to take something bad and turn it into something good. No. It's a divinely promised, God-guaranteed certainty for all Christians. Now, this promise, right, that your bad things will turn out for good, it really is amazing. It's not just kind of pie-in-the-sky Christian mumbo-jumbo. It's amazing because this promise is true in a world where the opposite happens. What I mean by that is this. We live in a world under the curse of sin, which means this world is literally falling apart. We are reminded of that when we look in the mirror in the morning, or when we get out of bed in the morning. We're reminded of that as we have to, try to recover a yard from a winter season and everything else. We're reminded of this all the time. We live in a world where things are falling apart. They're decaying. Only God is able to set us free in a world that is full of corruption and decay. Only God has the power to make your bad things turn out for good in a world where things are falling apart on their own. And the power to do that, right? I mean, the power to try to reverse that process, it escapes us. You've seen those articles where people are spending millions, maybe even billions, of trying to figure out how to reverse aging or try to reverse this process of decay and falling apart. It's impossible. Unless you're God. God has the power to do that. And you're like, well, what kind of power would that be? It's the kind of power that can raise someone from the dead. That kind of power. God has the authority and the power to turn death into life. Third implication. I hope that second one recovers a little bit about bad things are going to happen. God's the one that's going to do it, okay? Third implication. Bad things are bad things. And this is just to help us make sure we don't inadvertently try to help each other in ways that are unhelpful. Bad things are bad things. This promise does not mean that bad things aren't bad things. It doesn't mean that in Romans 8:28 in this passage, it doesn't mean that bad things are just like, oops, you kind of misclassified it, and you just haven't figured out yet how you've misclassified something bad. And in time, you'll eventually learn how to reclassify it as, oh, actually, I thought it was bad, but it actually was something good. No, the Bible does not talk about things like that. And that is disrespectful to the bad things that actually happen to us and the pain that we all have experienced in some way through life in a sin-cursed world. Even though God is able to take bad things and turn them for good, does not mean they aren't bad. And I think some of the most definitive proof of this is in the way Jesus lived here. It's recorded for us in John 11. And I referenced this last week about the anger that's described of Jesus in John chapter 11 when he was faced with the death of Lazarus and the sorrow that was there, and he walks up to the tomb. But when Jesus walked up to the tomb of Lazarus in John 11, Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he didn't walk up to these people and say, oh, they're there, stop, stop. It's really not that bad. Just here's a hanky. Just wipe the tears. Stop that now. It's really going to be something good. He did not do that. When he walked up to the tomb of Lazarus, even though he knew he would raise Lazarus from the dead and people would be astonished and overjoyed, he walks up to that grave angry and weeping. Why? Because even though he was about to work something good, it didn't mean something bad hadn't happened. Jesus was mad at the tomb of Lazarus because he hates death. He hates loneliness. He hates alienation. He hates pain. He hates suffering. Those are all bad things. And so we need to be careful that we don't try to reclassify something that happens in our lives or in someone else's life and say, well, it's not that bad. There's a silver lining in here somewhere. Help me help you find that. No, bad things are bad things. The promise is not, if you love God, you'll discover that the bad things in your life aren't really that bad. No, they actually are bad. The promise is that God is so powerful and so good and so glorious that he can take bad things and turn them for good. And I need to point this out. Maybe this is a fourth implication. Sorry, I only have three there for you. But maybe here's a fourth one. I just didn't realize that it was an implication. But we need to understand that God doesn't promise to do this on our timeline either. He doesn't. And this is where we can get frustrated quickly. We have a promise like that and it feels like, oh, we finally grab it. And then it's like, it doesn't seem like God comes through and we kind of lose grip of that promise. And it feels like that promise is no longer true. It doesn't mean that we say, okay, this bad has happened, and we kind of like start a timer and say, God, you got a day, you got a week, all right, God, I'm feeling quite generous, I'm going to give you a month, and then, okay, maybe a year. You know, some of us have been waiting decades for that to happen. And you're here this morning and your hearts are weary and worn and discouraged. And it feels like despair is creeping in and hope is moving out. But this promise is true. It's true. And it's given from a perspective of God, which is beyond our perspective. But it's given from a perspective of God with the totality of a life and the whole of everything for life in mind. It's not limited even by a timeline of a life. And it means that if you are united to Him in love, He will make certain, it is a God-given guarantee, that your bad will be turned for good. And all of this is made possible because Jesus, who is the firstborn of many, His resurrection. This earthly life is not all there is. Death does not get the final word. God does. Your bad things will turn out for good. But there's more, all right? Second promise for us today that is true because of the resurrection of Jesus. The best is yet to come. The second promise, the best is yet to come. Can you look at verse 30? He says, and those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also, what's that last word? Glorified. And again, this is all tied back to Jesus, who is this firstborn among many, this prototype of a resurrected life that is ours through faith. Now again, if you're not a Christian, I need to clarify, this promise will not be, it is not, I should say it this way, if you're not a Christian, if you do not embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, this promise is not true for you, at least not yet. It can be true, but it is not true right now. The best is not yet to come. In fact, the Scriptures would say, if you're not a Christian, if you have rejected Christ as Lord and Savior, it's the opposite. The worst is yet to come. A separation from God, a separation from being loved and known from your Creator, whom you have been made to know and relate with. And so if there's a draftiness or a loneliness in your soul as a non-Christian, the Bible describes that kind of separation in horrific type of descriptions. The worst is yet to come. Now, I'm not here to make you as a non-Christian feel like you're a less than kind of a person. What I'm here is to point that out so that you can see the promise that is offered through the resurrection of Christ. And it's my hope that you would long to know that and experience it yourself, and you can through faith in Christ. Now, the best is yet to come. If you're a Christian, I want you to focus on that last word, glorified. Glorified. Glory, all right? You see, if death gets the final word, there isn't glory. But death, if it's overcome, then there is glory. If you can defeat death, then there is glory. And that's what Jesus has done as the firstborn from the dead. Now, this isn't the first time that the Apostle Paul writes about glory in Romans 8. And I think it's helpful just to see the context here in this very same chapter. Turn back or glance up a few verses to verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. And again, I'm pointing this out because the promise in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 is standing on the theological shoulders of what he's written back here in verse 18. You see that? He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And that's what Paul is writing about at the end of verse 30, that we are glorified. So the glorified of verse 30 is, in verse 18, Paul says, listen, the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing to that glory that will be revealed to us. And when is that revealed? It's because of the resurrection of Christ, and all who are united to Him in faith will experience that kind of new life in Christ. So now you see in verse 18, he says, for I consider. Paul arrives at this conclusion. He's able to make this statement, which, depending upon the suffering you've been through in life so far, is it's either going to offend you or fill you with awe and wonder. Because he says that the sufferings we've experienced can't even be compared. He's considering this. He's contemplating it. He's adding this up in the ledger of his mind, comparing the suffering and then thinking about the glory that's promised that is ours because we have a resurrected Christ. And he comes to the conclusion that the sufferings aren't worth comparing. And again, I say that's going to strike you as either offensive because you might think, well, he hasn't heard about my suffering. He hasn't experienced what I've been through. His heart hasn't been broken like mine has, or or he hasn't fell, he hasn't wept as often or as long as I have. You might be offended. But I would like to ask you to press through that offense and believe this statement, that God is not diminishing your sorrow. He's not trying to reach your sorrow and pull it back down and say, you're overreacting, you're dramatic. No, Paul is saying, listen, I've tallied it all up. I've considered this. And when I add all of the sorrow, when I add it all up and look at it, the horror of all of that, the glory that God has promised that is ours through a resurrected Christ makes the suffering just disappear like cotton candy in water. Gone. Now, let's think about this a little bit more. And by the way, do you see how when these promises are embraced in a life, do you see how you're given a full joy that can't be taken away? Do you see how that could work functionally in a life? Now, the best is yet to come, right? Sometimes we're like, yeah, that seems kind of hard to believe because death is just kind of looming. Well, one of the most, if not the most devastating realities of life in a sin-cursed world, I would agree, is death. Death means that all the good things in life that do exist, they exist under that existential threat. This shadow of death. Death can spread its poison through everything that we enjoy because, in a way, nothing we enjoy is ours to keep. Eventually, in life under the sun, to quote Ecclesiastes, everyone loses everything and everyone they love. And you're like, there you go again, Sean, on Easter. You're supposed to cheer us up and you've just ruined our joy, okay? I'm not trying to, but hang in there. It's really jarring, isn't it? Because the best things, the good things, the glorious things that life does offer, we have this existential threat of losing it all. Death. So what do we do? Well, it's so jarring that what we do as a society is we just try to push that out of the way and just try to pretend that doesn't happen. And just kind of carry on in life as if that reality no longer exists or isn't functional. We live in a world that wants us to have more and more. It's like we're trying to silence that reality. And so we want more and more and more. But all the while, the more you have means the more you have to lose. So it's like you're setting yourself up for even a greater disappointment. But Christians are delivered from this threat because of this promise. The best is yet to come. We know the best is yet to come. And the best is yet to come for a Christian, it's describing a particular quality of life. Because that's how Paul is talking about it in verse 18. The suffering is talking about a quality of life. He's not talking about duration of life, it's quality. And so the best is yet to come means that what is ours through a resurrected Christ is a quality of life, not just a quantity. A quality that is beyond our imagination, and I will prove it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Now, that promise means something if Jesus means something to you. If Jesus doesn't mean anything to you, that's going to be like, yeah, so what? But if Jesus means something to you, if his presence, there is fullness of joy, if there is a promise and a peace and a love and an affection and a sense of home with who he is and what he's done and what he's offered, that's going to mean a lot to you because you will be in his presence. Some of you have a loved one that you have not had in your presence in a while because they're across the country or across the world or because they've died. But here we're promised to have the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 18, down just a couple verses. So, here's the result. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, I love the realism here, right? Our inner self is being renewed day by day. There's this paradoxical experience for a Christian because of the promise like this, because of the resurrection. For this light momentary affliction, again, that could be offensive, but don't let it be. Let it fill you with hope. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So what does all this mean? Well, it means that a Christian can live a full, meaningful life in a sin-cursed world because God has promised the best is yet to come. And that promise is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. So the best is yet to come means that because the resurrection of Jesus, God gives Christians something death cannot destroy. Joy. Meaning. Purpose. Fulfillment. You say, okay, what does the best yet to come actually look like? Wow, that could be a whole series of sermons. Here's a couple of passages that will help us see a little bit about what it can look like. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes about this best is yet to come this way. And this is written to Christians that are suffering. They're being persecuted. He said, blessed, and that is not just a religious word. I'm sorry if it's frustrating when I start to read a verse and I get one word in and I have to talk about it. I'll try to do better. But that means happy. Happy. Don't just blaze past that. It's like, well, it's just a religious word. He's saying this is a full joy kind of life. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, what has he done? He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Some of you are looking for an investment portfolio like that. God has promised a life, a best is yet to come, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And here's what's so amazing, is it's not just like it's kept from being defiled by outside poison or contaminants. But God, through the gospel, through the transformation that he accomplishes in a life, through his power of bringing death to life, he actually makes it so you can't even destroy it yourself. That is amazing. That is the best is yet to come. Or Isaiah chapter 25. Here's an Old Testament quotation that we're going to hear an echo of in the next passage, at the end of the Bible. But in Isaiah 25, here's this prophecy. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. I looked at the clock, and it's not quite 11 o'clock, and you've all eaten recently, so you're probably not super hungry. Which kind of diminishes a little bit of the illustration there, right? But a feast. A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. His promise. It's a God-given guarantee. And the Apostle John wrote about it this way at the end of the Bible, right? He's reaching back into Isaiah and dragging this prophecy forward into the end of this best is yet to, or the when I say the end, I mean the beginning of the best is yet to come. Can we think of it that way? And he says this in Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. This is what you want most in life, but you may not know it yet. This is what you're looking for. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or sorrow, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So let's make this all very practical. with this all in mind, okay? God has promised through his resurrection, we have the guarantee that our bad will turn for good as a Christian. And as a Christian, because of a resurrected Christ, we are assured that the best is yet to come. Let's make this all very practical. This means that Christians can endure hardship and losses, the disappointments and heartbreak of bad things, even things like death. We can endure that without losing our hope, without being utterly destroyed. Because we know that God will turn our bad into good and the best is yet to come. And knowing the best is yet to come means that when we do experience loss in this life, we are comforted and assured that we haven't actually lost what is best. And this is tough. I almost didn't put it in the sermon because I didn't know if I was ready to say it. When we experience loss in this life, we can be comforted because we are assured that we haven't actually lost what is best. And again, I'm not trying to be offensive to say that the best that you've experienced in life is somehow less than. But it is when you compare it to the eternal glory that God has promised for us. This means that all the joys and all the delights and all the pleasures and all the loves of this life are precious gifts from God, given as a taste, as an appetizer of an eternal and glorious life to come. And that illustration of this life being an appetizer was really helpful for me. What's an appetizer? It's this tasty pre-meal treat that helps you anticipate and enjoy the main meal even more. In other words, an appetizer is meant to get you ready for something better. So for Christians, the reality of Christ's resurrection, being assured of this promise that the best is yet to come, it means that all the good things in this life are an appetizer for something even better. So, it means that Christians then, we can enjoy the good things of life without expecting our ultimate satisfaction in them. Because we're looking forward to an endless feast that God is preparing for us that is best. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians are untouched by grief. It doesn't mean that we're not experiencing loss and tragedy. Bad things are still bad. And it doesn't diminish your grief or your heartbreak, but it does mean that Christians can grieve while simultaneously knowing we are held by a God who promises and who demonstrates to us through the resurrection of Jesus that the best is yet to come. So the good things of this life won't last, but they don't have to. They don't have to last because we have the promise that the best is yet to come. So, Christians, you can live this day and enjoy your Easter brunch, or your Easter lunch, or your Easter dinner, whatever it is, and being with family or friends, or just taking a good long nap, whatever it is for you. And you can do it knowing that those are good things that are meant to get you hungry for a future feast. The resurrection of Jesus means the good things in this life are gifts, not gods. Gifts. And that radically reorients your perspective and interaction and choices of life. What God has given are gifts, not our gods. So, wrapping this all up. If you're not a Christian, I hope that your heart would hunger to have these truths be true for you. If you're not a Christian, I would invite you to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. He's a good Lord and Savior. He promises us things like this. And he's not just promised them for us, he's actually secured them for us. Through his own death, through his own suffering, so that you could have endless enjoyment of God. And if you're a Christian, I want you to recognize that Jesus' resurrection promises you a freedom and a joy that can give you a joy that is full, a joy that no one can take from you. So enjoy parenting your children, even though you know they're going to be grown up in a blink of an eye. Enjoy your friendships. Enjoy your marriage. Enjoy your strength and whatever health you might have. Don't live under that sense of foreboding joy about you're losing the best. You're not. No, no, no. Of course, those things aren't going to last, and it will hurt when death separates you from what you love. But the good things of this life don't have to last to be wonderful. The best is yet to come. They are delicious, God-given appetizers for an endless, satisfying feast to come. I heard it put this way. Remember, Jesus saves the best wine for last. I'll ask the music team to come and get ready to lead us in our final song of final two songs of reflection. And as they come, I'll invite the rest of us just to give some time of quiet reflection to these truths. And then I will pray before then we sing together.